All right. It doesn't take a spiritual giant to recognize that the plan of God is under attack from all angles. Satan and all those who do his dirty work are very busy trying to dismantle the plan of God. And we heard a little bit about that at the beginning here in the sermonette, that we always need to be on guard for that. God gave us a set of plans, physical blueprints on how we ought to build our lives. He also is very clear that these physical instructions have direct spiritual ramifications. Recently, through the letters from Mr. Kubik and Mr. Welsh, that most of you have probably read, and the sermons that have come out of Home Office, the articles that have been generated by the writers in the church, we're encouraging people to push back, obviously, against this counterculture that Satan has created in the world. And it seems to be ramping up in other places more than it is here. But it is noticeable here as well in the U.S. The source of truth is God, and we have seen, heard, and again read much about the world's deliberate defiance against the laws and institutions God gives in Holy Scripture. I don't want to re-give what has already been said by others. There's been a number of excellent sermons lately. I have not had the opportunity to listen to them all again. Downloading them on my phone for podcasting when I'm driving is what I like to do. But I couldn't help but think that as things become more chaotic and undisciplined outside the church body, and it becomes more urgently important for us, as we heard earlier, to be careful, to be watchful, as this chaos goes on outside the church, that God's chosen people remain disciplined in the teachings of God, creating peace and unity by our actions. So today I want to focus more closely on just the husband and wife relationship, mainly because this relationship feeds so much of what God is working on now and in the future. Much of what we'll cover is probably not new to any of you, but in the spirit of helping God build his family, these things are, you know, vitally important. Our role in his plan to have a spirit-born family is important. So in 1 John 4, in verse 9, you can turn there if you like. I'm just going to pick up a couple of scriptures there. In 1 John 4 and verse 19, it says, "We love him because he first loved us." You know, it's an important start here to this message to understand that we only understand how love works because it was shown to us first. Since it was shown to us and modeled to us by God, in verse 7 of 1 John 4, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." In verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So John tells us that God's made up of love. God is the source of love, which makes sense. And in order to learn how to love, we must have God then teach us. God has done this in the biggest way, hasn't he? In verse 9, it says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, an atoning sacrifice for the purpose of bringing us into a personal relationship with him. In order to be like him, to be called his children, we must have a way to learn what love or what God is and how he functions. It's a training ground. And when we think about when God first came up with this plan to create humans as a way of eventually procreating children into his family, we can only reason this in terms of time, because we're bound by time. So when you sit there and meditate, when did God come up with this plan for humanity? That very statement is a thought in time. And we know God is not bound by time. So our minds and lives are limited to time, but God's not bound by that. So since we can't really comprehend when God came up with his plan, let's go back into our physical timeline and start there, because it's the only place we can start. So let's go back to Genesis 1. We're introduced to the beginning of the physical story, physical existence, the apparent recreation of the physical realm. This is our introduction to the physical plan of God set in motion. In Genesis 1, in verse 21 and 25, we're introduced to this term kind. Right? We're very familiar with it. We're introduced to this term kind. God made all living creatures after their kind. Cattle after their kind, fish after their kind. And then God did something really fascinating. In verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So inferred here is that there was collaboration in the Godhead. At the beginnings of this collaboration was an agreement concerning mankind. Mankind being created in their likeness, with intention from the beginning, again, from our beginning, that mankind could at some point become Godkind. Genesis 1:26 continues, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So by divine creative design, God gave mankind a built-in advantage, if you will, over the balance of creation. Mankind was made godlike, intelligent, gifted with the ability to reason and use that mind power to be creative as well. He gave authority to mankind to rule over the things that God had put on the earth. And he set all this in motion by creating both male and female. Different in physical ways. I don't think this needs to be explained in great detail. I think the rest of us understand that there is a difference between male and female, and I trust you're smart enough to notice those differences. But God created them both with a unified purpose. Verse 28 of Genesis 1. Then God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What we're allowed to see is that God blessed. This term means, it speaks to them kneeling as God pronounced a blessing over them, setting them apart for this special purpose compared to the balance of creation. And then God gives his first command to mankind, doesn't he? He says, "Be fruitful and multiply," which, if you think about it, was an integral part of God's overall purpose of building a spiritual family. God says, "Come together as one, make babies, create a family." fill the earth with children. And then he gives mankind the authority to make the earth their own and to use and care for those things he created. In verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, so it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to every thing that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we see a number of profound things happen here in a very short period of time, at least in Scripture time. God formed humankind to be like him. God gave authority to mankind over the balance of his physical creation. God states a basic purpose to procreate. God divinely blesses them for these intentional purposes. And then God was very pleased with the finished work of his hands. You know, it's interesting to note that God gave mankind the physical tasks that mirrored the spiritual things God was working toward as well. Now we take a step back from creation by going forward to chapter 2, confirming the reasoning and purpose behind Eve and Adam's divine union. Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So we know God brought all the animal kingdom in front of Adam. We're told in Genesis that he basically trotted all the animals before Adam, and Adam was allowed to name them all. And it's obvious that God was leading Adam to a natural question, a natural conclusion, that he needed a helper. He needed a mate, that he was different from the rest of the creation. So God often affords us opportunities to learn, and he usually brings us to the precipice of our needs and allows us to kind of see things the way they are and then realize that we need something to be able to go forward. And so there's an appreciation for what God does for us in that regard. He leads us to decisions sometimes. So in Genesis 2, verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So again, God's leading Adam to see that there was a need in Adam's life for companionship, for partnership. There was something missing in his life that all other kinds had. In verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You know, what God did here was different than the rest of the creation. It was a completely different, a departure from what he had done. Why did God create Adam and the other creatures from the dust of the ground, but with Eve from Adam's own flesh? One of the important principles that God teaches, and it began here with these two human beings. They were one flesh, an inseparable union, complete together, incomplete apart. God removed a part of Adam to form Eve. Therefore, Adam could not be complete without Eve physically. Now, of course, we recognize the spiritual symbolism as well. Christ, who was the God-being through which all things were created, would become a spiritual Adam, an analogy. children of God, desired through this plan that God has created. God desires children. And so through this spiritual plan would come children from Christ's body through the church, his bride. Many sons and daughters would be given life and eventually born spirit. Would Adam feel a personal connection to Eve? Would Adam understand the need to protect and provide on a level that maybe no other man really had that perspective? Because Eve was taken from him. I think it's easier for us to comprehend Paul's instruction in Ephesians 5:28 concerning husbands loving their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I think we get a little better perspective on that verse when we think about it in terms of what happened to Adam. It's a little easier, again, to understand the instructions from Paul in that context. But we too can understand this concept on a spiritual level as we have become part of the body of Christ because of that spirit that God gives us, that spirit that lives in us. Christ certainly understands the gravity of being a husband to the church and the eternal connection and responsibility that he has for those he's spilled blood for. And it's by that blood that we are now in the church. This action by God to create Eve from Adam also speaks to godly order. We know God is the God of order. 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul states, "For God is not a God of disorder, but peace." So we know God, if we follow the creation account in Genesis, everything being created in their kind, how God rested on the seventh day, instituting this 7 days time cycle, the seventh day Sabbath, God giving authority to man to rule the physical creation that he had placed on the earth. All that God accomplished was with order. And was to produce peace and harmony. Cannot read the pages of God's word without recognizing how much God appreciates order. Even the one who shed his glory to become the physical Jesus understood and modeled godly order by his absolute obedience to the Father. They are truly one. So man and woman were both created by God after his kind, after God's kind, and both were given the authority to rule and care for what God had created physically. Each to fill specific roles for the purpose of establishing peace and being in harmony with God's plan. God establishes roles, just like he shows in multiple places in Scripture, where the being known as Christ again fulfilled many roles of responsibility. No one wears more hats than Christ does. He has more titles than anyone you'll find. The Father gives Christ specific roles, specific responsibilities for him to fill in the overall plan of God. Well, let's finish this section in Genesis. In Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." You know, God gives a forward-looking statement here. As a maturing man would one day seek a woman to be his partner, his companion, and they would then form their own household, their own family unit, a vitally important part of their maturation as a couple and as individuals. Tina and I experienced this in a very real way, as many of you did. Our first place in Vancouver, Washington was a dingy, low rent. I think we were paying $385 a month for rent, which was really hard for us to pay at the time. I know she'll agree. It wasn't until really our third year, I think, when we moved down to Eugene, Oregon for 4 years, that we really became close, because we left all the people we knew behind us. And we moved to an area where it was just her and I and two kids. The four very rough and tough years in Eugene were the most important bonding years of our marriage. The importance of a couple forming their own family and all that entails is crucial to long-term success. We, like many of you, no doubt, had to grow into our roles as God determined them. Some things certainly came natural to both of us, but how a husband, a wife, a father and mother, how those roles work together to create godly peace and to help the family produce the things that God is looking for, that's not easy, because mainly we're involved in it and we make it difficult, right? The one part we didn't have any trouble with was the first command. We knew how to procreate, and I fear we probably would have been one of those couples that had 12 kids if we didn't figure out what was going on there. The intimate statement of becoming one flesh in these scriptures should also carry with it what we've already talked about in regard to intimate, deliberate, and purposeful care and love for each other. This is manifested through yielding to God and learning over time to live in complete harmony, establishing what works for both of you as you pursue together being godlike in every way. That's easy to say, and in two sentences I could say that, but it's a lifetime of work and commitment. I thought I would read a few excerpts from the wedding ceremony that we would typically hear in a United Church of God wedding ceremony, because I think it'll be meaningful. And an eyelash just won't leave me alone. Surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. Marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution, ordained of God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. When God created life upon the earth, he made human beings the pinnacle of physical creation, fashioning them in his own image. He gave men and women creative minds with the ability to make choices, to develop plans, and to build their lives upon those plans. Men and women are created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. As a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of family, that we might learn to love one another as he loves us. It's interesting, because this marriage relationship is meant to open up our understanding of the oneness that exists between God and Jesus Christ. It already exists in the family of God, and God wants to share that. He wants to pass that on. Physical marriage should be a spiritual, fertile ground of love, the kind of agape love, the outgoing concern love that God and Christ show toward each other and toward us. An outgoing, selfless love that builds up, that produces growth, and the positive and constructive fruit of God's Spirit. I believe the major issue that plagues society today is our focus on self. How many books are written and sold to teach people how to love themselves, how to get for themselves the things they desire in life? Even many so-called marriage books are focused on, am I happy, right? Very internal. Are my needs being met? Some find every way possible to deface and shame what God set up as a divine institution, a divine relationship, purposeful, going somewhere. A godly marriage is made up of a husband and wife who give of themselves for the betterment of their spouse. Always thinking about, praying about, taking action on what is best for the other. When this is the focus of a marital relationship, both give and both receive. When this is synergistic, when it works, when it's a well-oiled machine, the relationship then produces so much love and care that it spills over into children, and it spills over into extended family, and the friends that we have, and into the church of God. It's an important part of the body of Christ. The influence one of these godly relationships can have is incredible when it works right. I've seen it over and over again in the Church of God, and I know you have as well. I've also seen the effects of people and families who do not live inside the protective framework of God's teachings. Whether married or single, we can enjoy the things of God when we submit ourselves to God and the work of becoming a proper bride to Christ. Okay, let me continue reading the marriage ceremony, because I think it naturally brings to the front some discussion points or some talking points. Godly marriage is two people helping one another to reach forward, if you will, toward the kingdom of God together and be a comfort and a help to each other along the way. So it continues, after he created the first man from the dust of the ground, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Again, they quote Genesis 2:18, which we read. The woman was made equal to the man in spiritual potential, the perfect complement to her husband. To emphasize this purpose for Adam and Eve, the Creator God did not make the woman directly from the ground, but from the very flesh and bone of the man. When the woman was presented to him, Adam said, this is now a bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then later, it continues, within the church, it is God, not merely man or the laws of man, who joins together husband and wife as one flesh. Therefore, let us now consider the laws of God governing this union, and his instruction to husbands and wives as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. It's important for us, I think, a very important part of that original union between Adam and Eve, to note that God is the one that joined them together, and that continues even today. One of the reasons the ministry in the Church of God requires counseling before we perform weddings is to be sure the couple understands the teachings of God and the covenant that they are making with God concerning their union. Like the baptismal commitment, it is a covenant, a binding agreement made with God, and we don't enter into these things lightly without full knowledge and understanding. We then walk into the book of Ephesians, where Paul gives us some instruction on God's expectation of roles. To keep the ceremony from being too long, we go right to the point in the ceremony, but in counseling with a couple toward marriage, we spend some time on these scriptures because they deserve some time and some conversation. Our focus is to make sure our couples have the knowledge and the understanding they need to be successful before God and in God. For all of us old married couples, it's important for us to revisit these things that Paul teaches as well. Even for those who are single in our congregation, becoming the bride of Christ doesn't happen by fiat. We all must be learning what it means to be Christ's eternal helper. Paul begins in Ephesians 5. I'm going to turn there. He begins discussing how we walk with Christ, how we should be a partner with him. We'll begin at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. God displays, or Christ displays a wonderful model for husbands and all of us by sacrificing for the well-being of the church. Being pleasing to God in all things, always setting the proper example. Christ always showed a willing heart to do what was right before God. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If we think about this in terms of a marital relationship, it's vitally important to keep ourselves clean in our marriages and spiritually before God. We should not be careless in our communication, being positive, choosing to be positive and grateful and thankful towards each other. These things can have an effect on our spiritual inheritance. And verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You know, Paul here also warns that there are those that could deceive you with empty words. We live in a society that says anything goes. Yet God does expect us to obey his commands and keep ourselves clean from sin. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Our focus should then be to keep our relationship with God and our family relationships inside the will of God. Verse 11 through 21 discusses more about walking in love and how that functionally happens. And all of that is leading towards verse 22 here. And this is what we normally read during the marriage ceremony. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this can be a difficult section for those outside the body of Christ to understand. And again, we dive right into this in the marriage ceremony, and there isn't all these weeks of counseling involved in the hearers, just the two that are up there getting married, right? taken as a standalone section of Scripture and pulled out of context, Paul could really ruffle some feathers here. Let's go back to verse 21, because it's an important part of this lead-in. In verse 21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This term that most of our Bibles read as submit in verse 22 is the same word in verse 21. Paul gives the same instruction to both the husband and wife and all of us in the body of Christ. Out of respect and reverence for God, Christ divested himself of godly glory to serve us in the most humiliating and painful way. So with the same mindset and loving purpose that Christ had, we ought to serve one another in the church and certainly in our marriages. Understanding the meanings of the key words submit and head is vital to the true meaning, really, of this passage. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament defines the word submit as to place under in orderly fashion. It's hupotasso. Hupo means under, and tasso means place, set, appoint, arrange, or order. Again, its meaning in verse 22 is the same as in verse 21. It means submission in the sense of voluntarily yielding in love. Requires a decision. Carries with it an inner quality of greatness or gentleness that affirms the leadership of her husband. This means to voluntarily accept and accommodate herself to the husband's leadership role that God ordained and set in motion from creation. That's a tall order, and it's one we talk about when we counsel for marriage, because as a woman, understanding what God is calling you to, vitally important that the person you're marrying understands this properly. Theologian George Knight adds this comment. He says, this is no abandonment of the great New Testament truth also taught by the Apostle Paul, that there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Rather, he continues, it is an appeal to one who is equal by creation and redemption to submit to the authority God has ordained. I thought that was a pretty good statement there. What Mr. Knight reasons is correct. If we are to be children of the living God, then it's imperative as a church body, as a family of God, and as married couples, that we learn that submission and equality are not, they do not contradict each other in God's plan. This is one of the reasons God says it's a mystery to the world. I'm going to share a quick story that I think is relevant. And I may have shared this before, so if I did, I'm sorry. But Tina and I think the first or second year we served at camp. It was Camp McKenzie. And we had come up with an idea and pitched it to Matt Finchel, who was running the camp at the time. And we pitched this idea of having producing a newsletter at camp. And so teaching a writing class and then putting a newsletter together at camp and then printing it so that the kids could take it home. He liked that idea, and so off we went. And it was more Tina's baby than mine. I had other duties at camp, but I would come in the evenings and try to help her edit. And anyway, a couple of days before camp, Mr. Dick called and said, called Matt and said, hey, I wasn't going to be able to make camp, but now all of a sudden I'm free. would you still want me at camp? And Matt said, absolutely. Well, just put me a spot I can serve. And so he called Tina and said, hey, I'm going to put Bob Dick on your crew. And so Tina gets off the phone and she says, he's going to put Bob Dick on my crew? What? Like, how does that work? So we found out. Got to camp and we were 2 days in, and Mr. Dick was, you know, extensive experience at editing and writing and brought all his expertise to what we were doing. Busy working the computer, and in comes the United Youth Camp director who was visiting all of the camps. And he walked right up to Mr. Dick, stuck out his hand to shake his hand, and said, explain to me what's going on here. And he said, it's not my deal, it's hers. And he went right back to work. And Tina and I looked at each other like, that's weird. We figured out years later, serving underneath Mr. Dick for, 14 or 15 years, it wasn't weird at all. Mr. Dick understood that he was given a hat to wear, and it wasn't being in charge. It was editing. And so he edited, and he did a phenomenal job for us. He was very quick at it, very good at it. But we learned over the course of years serving underneath him in the Portland church area that he really understood roles and responsibilities. And it didn't matter that in our eyes we weren't equal. In his eyes we were. It was just simply the role and responsibility that made the difference of who was in charge. And so it was a very good lesson for us. And it was a lesson I was very glad to learn. And it's one that served us very well over the years. So what's the significance of this word head or kephale in Greek? In Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Besides its natural significance, Vines states, it is used metaphorically of the authority or direction of God in relation to Christ, of Christ in relation to believing men, of the husband in relation to the wife. 1 Corinthians 11:3, they quote, of Christ in relation to the church. 1 Corinthians 11:3 reads, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Christ answers to the Father and chooses to answer to the Father. And Vines continues to list scriptural references using this word to better define its use and meaning. Simply put, kephale, or head, refers to a leader in a relationship. In Ephesians 5, Paul emphasizes that the husband leadership role should reflect the godly leadership approach exemplified by Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the church. It's clear Paul has Genesis 2 in mind as he's writing in Ephesians about the marital relationship. Because in Ephesians 5:31, he directly quotes Genesis 2:24, reaching back into those very first moments of human life and pulling that example forward to his audience in Ephesus. There's clear principles and emphasis by Paul here. In the spirit of godly peace and godly order, God has, from creation all the way through, established an order to things so that peace and the pursuit of godliness could be accomplished together. It is mankind who always abuses and misinterprets the things of God. So we have a long history of humanity, of abuses. Men to men to women, unfortunately. Women have gotten the shorter stick for many, many years, because the things of God are not understood by man the way they should be. These roles and responsibilities are an important part of God completing his plan for family. And we don't have an excuse, brethren. We know the truth. And soon, hopefully very soon, the world will have that truth exposed to them as well after Christ's return. I've said this before many times, and I mean it. I believe that many of our beautiful and talented and very spiritually minded, capable women have a leg up on most of us men, because in the established role that God has given them, they've already learned submission and how to do it in the right attitude. They've already learned how to be a helpmate, to help. We're going to have some things to learn, I think, because that's our job, to help Christ as first fruits continue God's plan of filling his family with children. I think many women have a leg up on us in that regard. A man who understands his role properly is a true blessing to his wife. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, when a husband and a father, for that matter, understands his responsibility is to do everything within his power to create a loving, godly home, it's a blessing to all. When he understands that and he fulfills that role, when he works to provide for his wife, his children, and all who are connected to their home what they need to reach their full potential before God, when he's focused on that, the family can really operate well. God has his plan glorified when both of those roles work together to produce what God intended. When this is the norm, the body of Christ is strengthened, and we make it easier for those that we love to build healthy, productive relationships with God. We take away a lot of the barriers that would naturally exist being human, and we reinforce those relationships. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, Paul pulling Genesis 2:24 forward. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So I'm out of time. There's much more to say concerning this topic, and you know what God intended for men and women in marriage. I will say, in the landscape of all this world's craziness, we can make things very simplistic for ourselves by just seeking to be obedient to the one whom designed all of this for us to enjoy. When we get caught up in the maelstrom of life and things begin to not make sense to us, sometimes just standing back and saying, what does God expect of me? And then just putting on that hat and filling that role It may be completely different in the next life, and I think it will. There's so much that we don't know about what God has in store for us. But what we do know is that we have a particular role or task that we have been given today. This is a mystery to the world, but it need not be for us in the body of Christ. We should understand it all too well that the physical is created by God to point us toward the spiritual, to help us understand what our destiny is and how God functions. Our whole experience, the body of work in Christ, is meant to shine a spiritual light on the eternal spiritual things of God. If we're faithful in little, God says he will judge us to be faithful in much. I think millions of years from now, if we become a part of God's family, when we look back at this very tiny 80 or 90 years, it will be so distant to us, but so important. Our beginnings are so important. The reason this husband and wife relationship is so important to God is that it is a reflection of the relationship Christ and the Father share, and the relationship that the church and Christ is to share for eternity, all intentionally designed to bring many spirit-born children into God's family.